I'm privileged to preach to you this morning about the calling of the Apostle Paul to be an apostle, as we read that particularly from Acts chapter 9. I will just read once more the text, Acts 9, 1 to 9, for focus. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this text is actually a good one to demonstrate the right way to approach a text. You need to make sense of it as redemptive history, as what is the Lord doing as he works to redeem his people. We always need to guard against a superficial approach to the scriptures, and that can be done by taking Saul just as an example, and then you compare Saul's conversion to your own. Have you been turned around in your tracks in such a dramatic way like Saul was? What is the Damascus road in your life? Did you respond like he did? And such an approach sees the person in the narrative as a good or a bad example and just learn from that. But there's a lot more here. You need to see every text in Scripture redemptively, historically. What's the big line? What is the Lord doing as he carries out his plan? Put the text in that bigger context. And yes, when you see the text in light of the bigger context, then you can also see the instruction that God gives about faith and repentance. But the focus remains on what God is doing, and the comfort and the instruction in that. And so we're going to pay attention to the message of this text. Under this theme, the ascended Lord Jesus converts a proud persecutor of his church into a humble and submissive servant. And we'll see the Lord of glory confront an instrument of Satan. The Lord of the church, the second major thought, issues a command. And then finally, the Lord who has authority is obeyed. So first of all, the Lord of glory confronts Satan's instrument. So this is chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And the earlier chapters show the opposition against the preaching in the name of Jesus. That's how the book of Acts starts, the ascension of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit being poured out so that the apostles are equipped to send the message out into the world. And as soon as they start, difficulties come. The Sanhedrin, they put Jesus to death. They threaten them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. When that message doesn't get through, they give them a beating. A bit more meat in their words, you might say. There's also opposition to the preaching in the midst of the church. You read about that in Acts chapter 6. There's some grumbling amongst the Hellenist widows. And so the apostles are kind of distracted from that task of preaching Jesus to pay attention to serving at tables. And so they appoint deacons to manage the physical aspect of the care amongst God's people so that they can keep preaching. And amongst those deacons, there is that Stephen, a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who also preaches powerfully, and he ends up getting attacked and arrested by the Sanhedrin. And they mount a show trial like they did with the Lord Jesus, and they condemn him to death, and he is stoned. And so you see, the ante being upped against the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, they're even prepared, the enemies are even prepared to put people to death to stop that message. And it's the stoning of Stephen that introduces a new character onto this historical canvas of God's deeds. One Saul. We read that in chapter 7, verse 58. The witnesses, they're going to throw stones at Stephen to kill him. They removed their outer garments so that they're free to throw, and they laid their cloaks at the foot of a man, young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Participating in this horrible event, protecting, keeping an eye on the clothing of those who are killing Stephen. Saul. A man, quite striking man, in different, when you look at him from different angles. From his earthly standing, he was quite a man. He was from Tarsus. And we learn that he was a citizen of that city. But not just a citizen of Tarsus, but he was also a citizen of the mighty city of Rome. You could get citizenship as a citizen of the Roman Empire. It was a good thing to have. It gave you some extra protections, privileges. And often people could buy their way into such a citizenship or maybe earn it. But he had been born into that citizenship. He had it from birth. So he was a well-established person from a human point of view. His earthly standing was good. But there was also another side of him. And that was his religious side. He was a committed member of the people of God. He had determination to serve the God of his forefathers. He was a Jew. Not just a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. And he was the son of a Pharisee. His dad was a Pharisee. So he's of good, strong lineage. And he'd studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He's a man with quite some qualifications, you might say. And this young man was a rising star in the work that the Jewish religious leaders were busy with, trying to stamp out the church that was beginning. We read in chapter 8, verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." That's this Saul. Well connected, powerful man, a man determined to serve God and prepared to chase Christians to foreign cities, because he goes to the high priest and he asks for letters to the synagogue in Damascus. It would have been synagogues in Damascus, and he's coming there. He's going to do work to crush the church there. The church had started in Jerusalem, but it had spread outside Jerusalem. That's why there were disciples in Jewish communities outside Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And so that was happening, and the gospel was going forth. It wasn't just the church in Jerusalem, but also in other places. And as the church expanded, Saul's work of persecution did as well. Here comes another church. We better squish it. We better get rid of it. And this expedition to a city like Damascus wasn't his first. He'd done it in other cities as well. Chapter 26 speaks about this. You can picture him spreading persecution outside Jerusalem, spearheading now this initiative to go to Damascus with letters from the high priest. And those synagogues in Damascus where the Jews would meet to worship God, they obviously recognized the authority of the leadership of the Jews in Jerusalem. And so letters from the high priest to those synagogues in Damascus would give Saul authority, to arrest people who were followers, to take them bound to Jerusalem. And his sights are set on Damascus. And you think about it, there was a Christian group in Damascus, and Damascus was an important centre. It was an important commercial centre in those days. A number of trade routes converged on Damascus. You would imagine markets there, and there's people coming and going from different places in the known Roman world. And if you've got a Christian church there, and there's people coming and going, they're going to be bumping into people who know the gospel. And if the gospel gets into those who are travelling there and home again, it's going to spread. A church in a place with a lot of coming and going is going to easily be able to spread. Squish that church, destroy it, and you can stop the spread of the gospel. Saul, that's what he was busy with, doing the will of his father, the devil. The Lord Jesus had spoken clearly to the leaders of the Jews in John chapter 8 verse 44. He didn't pull any punches. "Ye," he said to them, "ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will to do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. The Pharisees, they thought that they could see, but they were blind to the fact that they were following Satan in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul was doing the same. Later on he speaks about doing it in unbelief. Without realizing it, Saul, for all that he thought he was serving the God of his fathers, he was an instrument of the prince of darkness, the devil, trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And so he's on his way to Damascus. And if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He'd gone there to arrest those who were of this way, or as some translations have it, who were of the way. And that's a term that was given to both the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a preaching of the way, and then also the way of life that Jesus taught and his disciples now lived. They were followers of the way. And he was going to Damascus to find if there were any in Damascus who were followers of the way, so he could arrest them. Presumably those Christians still attended the synagogues. After all, it was in the synagogues where the Old Testament scriptures were opened and explained by the rabbis. And the followers of Jesus, they still held to the Old Testament scriptures, believing that it was Jesus Christ who had fulfilled everything that the Old Testament pointed to. And they were going to be the focus of Saul's attacks in Damascus. That distinct group among the Jews who worshipped at the synagogues, those who were clearly followers of the way, believing in Jesus Christ. What terrible terror and misery was about to be unleashed on the Jews, the Christian Jews, living in Damascus. Until the Lord of the church intervened. And what an intervention. A glorious light from heaven, all of a sudden, there they were, charging along to do their wicked work in Damascus, and suddenly a light coming from heaven. It was the exalted Lord Jesus Christ appearing to Saul. And what brothers and sisters, did the Lord Jesus say to Saul? Verse 4. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And congregation, you need to meditate on those words of the Lord Jesus. They are so comforting for the church today. So comforting for you today. Because Saul was on his way to Damascus, not to persecute Jesus. In his mind, Jesus was dead. He had to get rid of those who stubbornly clung to the idea that Jesus was alive and they should follow him. But when Jesus meets him, he says, "Why dost thou persecute me?" And then you see how closely the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with his flock. He's the loving shepherd and he's very close to his sheep. The Lord Jesus had given that parable in Matthew chapter 25, that parable of the day of judgment with the sheep and the goat coming before the Lord Jesus. And do you know how that went? And the sheep will be told, "Come into the presence of your master, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me." And they would say, "When did we do that, Lord? When did we look after you?" The Lord Jesus would say to them, "When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And similarly to the goats, the Lord Jesus would say to them, "When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me." And they would say, "When did we ignore you and not give you what you needed?" The Lord Jesus would say, "When you did it, when you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do it to me." The Lord Jesus identifies with his church. He's the bridegroom who loves his bride so much. An attack on her is an attack on him. He's the head who cares for his body. That's so comforting for us today to know that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with his church. It's also comforting in the context of persecution. We hear of persecution, terrible persecution that takes place to brothers and sisters around the world. Maybe sometimes you've heard of the terrible things that happen in a country like North Korea to any who would dare to profess the name of Christ. Or in China and some Muslim countries where Christians are terribly persecuted. And the oppression of Jesus' people does not escape his notice. That's also comforting for us, Christ's church, in this society and country. Yes, we might not feel the heat like some of our brothers and sisters do, the heat of persecution, but we live in a society that turns more and more against the Bible. Things like abortion are allowed. Same-sex marriage, these are just considered the right thing to do, keeping up with history. Pushes to legalize the killing of the elderly, the sick. The scriptures get belittled time and again. And it can be embarrassing in such a society to acknowledge that you are a Christian. Even perceived ridicule can sometimes intimidate God's people, can make them self-censor, because the world thinks we are crazy for following the scriptures. But brothers and sisters, never be embarrassed or awkward to confess that you are a follower of Christ, sticking to what he says about sexuality and about holiness and about male leadership in the church and about creation in 6 days and everything else that God has revealed to us in his word. Don't be embarrassed to hold to those things, to confess those things in the midst of a world that laughs at that and calls you uninformed or even a bigot. He cares about you. Ridiculing and belittling you is doing that to him. And he doesn't ignore it. He might tolerate it for a time, but not forever. You know, being his follower, brothers and sisters, That's being on the right side. That's never embarrassing. It gives us courage in the midst of an unbelieving world to hold on to our following the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies with his people. And so he asks Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in this question, he's confronting Saul with his sin. You see, it's a light from heaven that comes to Saul. And Saul thought that he was serving the God of heaven, and that's where he gets a message that he's doing the wrong thing. Showed how great his evil was. He couldn't stand before this display of heavenly majesty. He's humbled. And his humility also comes out in his question. Who art thou, Lord? He's not trying to explain himself. He says, Lord. Shows that he recognizes Jesus' great authority and majesty. The very name that he was trying to eradicate is the name above all names. You know, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles preached Jesus to the Jews that were in Jerusalem, who'd had their part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he said to them, and this Jesus whom you crucified, God has exalted and made Lord and Christ. And when they understood what they had done, they were cut to the heart. And our text is similar. The one that he was opposing, Saul finds out, is the exalted one in heaven. Who art thou, Lord? And when you see Saul's approach and that of the Jews in those days more generally, there's instruction and warning for us. When you see the zeal that Saul had for serving God, but when doing that in ignorance, you can end up opposing God. I think of how often it's happened in the history of the Christian church when councils and prominent leaders in the church made decisions against God, and if you'd asked them, they would have said, we're doing this for the sake of God. Just to use one prominent example, in the days of the Reformation, when the Pope excommunicates Martin Luther from the church, he would say he's doing that in the name of God, opposing those who are trying to stick to the Scriptures. How we need to hold on to the fullness of the Scriptures, knowing the fullness of the Scriptures, that Reformed heritage, that understanding of the Bible, knowing it in its fullness, as the confessions guide us in doing. Hold on to that. Know the fullness of the Word of God. Also learn, take warning from people in the Scriptures who are then full of zeal, but in ignorance. And the Lord of the church, and that's our second thought, issues a command. Having stopped Saul in his tracks, Jesus didn't give further instructions to him. And that's striking, but instead sent him to Damascus for more. And you read from the rest of the chapter, he goes to Damascus, there Ananias instructs him, and he's baptized and so on. And that would have been a test of Saul's humility. Why was he on his way to Damascus? To crush the Christian community there. The very community he tried to destroy, that's the community he had to go to get instructions about what to do next. And you think about this, brothers and sisters. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken directly to Saul from heaven, he still needed another disciple to give him further instruction. And that shows you the special character of the church and how Jesus works through men, through his servants in the church. Maybe you would even think that. If Jesus spoke directly to me about what I have to do, then I would listen. But would you pay as careful attention to the instruction of God's Word that comes to you through the preaching? And what about when that Word hurts or when it puts a finger on sin in our life. The Lord would test our humility too, to listen to those He sends. And there in Damascus, He would hear about the task to be a witness. He too was now a witness that Jesus was alive and exalted. And brothers and sisters, just stand in amazement at the instrument that Jesus thereby claimed for Himself and His church gathering work when He got Saul and grabbed him. Because who was this Saul? He was a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. He was well schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. He knew them inside out, as it were. And not just did he know the scriptures thoroughly, but he also would have been quite exposed to the Greek culture of his day. He had an earthly citizenship too, that would prove useful for the protection and promoting of the gospel. It happened a number of times where he was going to be punished. And because he was a Roman citizen, he ended up, the authorities had to use due process. And it gave him an opportunity to defend himself. And again, to speak the gospel before kings and princes and people in high places. That's the man that Jesus Christ grabbed and for his own tool. You think how much of the New Testament is written by this tool that the Lord Jesus grabbed on the way to Damascus. A scholar, Old Testament scholar. And his opponents, they could never say, this is a crackpot, this is another of those disciples taken in by Jesus. He had always shown himself to be zealous to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And that's the one the Lord Jesus made into an apostle. And so, and that's our last thought, the Lord who has authority is obeyed. See that happening in our text. Jesus had told him what to do, but now Saul was physically blind. Previously spiritually blind, not seeing what he was doing. Now he's physically blind. So great was the glory in that light. And therefore he had to be led by hand into Damascus. See the irony. What a turnaround. He'd been on his way to Damascus to do what? To lead people back to Jerusalem bound. And there he comes into Damascus being led by the hand because he cannot see. Full of pride previously, but now humbled. And spends 3 days fasting. During this time he prayed. He'd been confronted by his sins and brought very low. And rejoice. Glory, congregation, in the timing. That fledgling church in Damascus about to be crushed. And the persecutor on his way was converted. And that change bears clear testimony to the great power, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so mighty to bring his enemies to nothing. And to make the most hardened sinner a saint. And that's so encouraging for us today. The fiercest opponent can be humbled by the Lord Jesus Christ. His gracious work is clearly invincible. Nothing can stop it. We speak in our confessions about election. And that God has chosen a people for Himself, individuals. And that God will bring them to Himself into everlasting salvation. And that God will bring all His chosen ones to Himself depends not on man deciding to choose for God, but on God's almighty work in Christ, changing stubborn, dead sinners. Doesn't it thrill you to see, to to witness the great power of the Lord of the church. Who can stop him? The powers of hell clearly cannot. Repeatedly in the book of Acts, you see the devil getting beaten. The Sanhedrin, they wanted to stop the preaching with threats, with beatings. But it doesn't stop the preaching, the church grows. Ananias and Sapphira, members in the church, Satan fills their heart to tell lies, to bring deceit into the midst of the people of God, and they are struck down dead in their tracks. There's complaints in the midst of the church, and office bearers are given deacons to serve the ministry of mercy. And when the church is persecuted, the believers are scattered, and what's the result? The gospel is in more places. The devil cannot stop the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ crushed his head on the cross, and the book of Acts bears testimony to the victories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then see the great peace that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to the church with this conversion. We read that in the last verse of our reading this morning, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. That prominent rising star persecutor made into a believer, into a part of that church. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, to belong to the bride of Christ. He's victorious. With him you are safe. Does it thrill you to belong to his church, to his flock? Those who might belittle God's people today, and there's many that think we are foolish for following Christ in our scientific, even postmodern age, those who might belittle God's people today will one day have to face the Lord Jesus Christ, who identifies with his people, his followers. And so no, our text should not make us think that we all have to have a dramatic conversion experience. Even Saul, having been confronted in such a dramatic way, was sent to Damascus, where a member of the church gave him further instruction. And this very apostle who was changed and stopped in such a dramatic way on that road has written about how the Lord Jesus Christ changes hearts. And what did he say? I think of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. He's speaking about the world in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. What changes people? The gospel of the Christ, who is the image of God, shines unto them. It's the gospel of Christ that causes light to shine in dark hearts. That's how conversion is worked. Saul was chosen in this dramatic way to be a witness, a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ, which changes hearts, which overcomes spiritual blindness, that gospel which overcomes wrong-headed zeal. That, you could say, is the great significance of this text in Acts for your conversion and growth in the ways of the Lord. See in this text what the Lord Jesus was doing then to open your eyes and make you grow in the gospel today by grabbing this man, turning him into apostle, causing him to write such a big part of the New Testament. He was working for your spiritual conversion and growth through the gospel that Paul was allowed to bring. Cling to that gospel. Follow as disciple the Saviour who is revealed in that gospel, doing His will, being a disciple, knowing that He identifies with you, His disciples, His followers. He will look after you forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great deeds in Jesus Christ. We thank you for preserving your church in those days of such fierce persecution, that you overcame the attacks of the serpent. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to protect your church. We pray for the persecuted church, for those believers in China who suffer punishment, sometimes imprisonment, in North Korea who lose their lives if they profess Christ, in some Muslim countries, elsewhere in this world, who suffer because of their faith in you. Sustain them. Bring the opposition to nothing. Even turn the hearts of their persecutors to come to know you and serve you. Help us to see the privilege of belonging to Christ's church, to be the objects of His tender care. We confess the greatness of our Saviour in snatching Satan's tool right out of his hand and making him an apostle. Your grace is invincible. Nothing can stop it. We thank you for the gospel that comes to us as a result. Grant that we may humbly submit to it. We thank you for what you do through it. Work in us more and more through the power of that gospel. Lord, we pray that you will continue to sustain us as your people in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.